All right. Well, what have we been talking about? Anyone?
The church.
The church. Okay, good. Ecclesiology is the big fancy word. And under the topic of the church, we've been having kind of a subtopic. What subtopic is that? Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing. It's okay. Carry on. We'll figure that out afterward. Yes, anyone? Subtopic. What's that?
The doctrine of the
well, that's the main subject. The subtopic, we've been talking about various topics, but there's been one broader topic that we've been talking about. The church is what?
Worship.
Worship, thank you. So we know about the church's worship. We've covered various subjects from the church's worship. Most recently, we've been covering, last week, what did we cover? Anybody remember? What aspect of the church's worship service? It involved this. That's right, the reading and preaching of the Word of God. This week, we're going to continue talking about the church's worship. We're going to talk about the sacraments within the worship service. And, just to clarify, when we mentioned we're talking about sacraments here, we could spend a lot of time on sacraments and go through Lord's Supper and baptism in great detail. We're not going to go through this as a full-on systematic theology class about the Lord's Supper and baptism. I am trying to connect this with the church and the doctrine of the church. And, last week when we talked about the Word, it was, yes, in the context of the worship of the church, but it was also in the context of, this is what's foundational with the church, that we are a body that proclaims the Word, proclaims the gospel, that passes down that gospel from generation to generation. This is something at the heart. It's the charter of the church. And so I want us to think about the Lord's Supper and baptism from that perspective, as it is something connected with this doctrine of the church overall topic. Anybody have an idea why this might relate at all to the doctrine of the church? What do you guys think? No idea? We can move on to the next topic. Give you a few thoughts. Obviously, the one that we've already made the connection is that when we define the church, we said one of the key things the church does is worship. And within the worship, we do exercise, administer these sacraments from time to time. And so from just that standpoint, obviously, this is something that's important that the church does. But there's also the aspect that we're going to see today is the covenantal nature of these ordinances. And we maybe tend to take that for granted, and today I want us to really understand that aspect of them. When we think of the covenant, we're a covenantal people. The church at the heart is a church that's relating to God by way of covenant. Our covenant with God, the new covenant that we are living out here, is fundamental to what it means to be a church. We are a covenant people. And within that, we've been given the Lord's Supper and baptism as part of the covenant ceremonies or ordinances that we administer. And maybe that's a helpful thing to note to start. Where do we find in the Bible the word sacrament? We don't. That's right. It's not in the Bible. Sacrament is a theological term. We've got a few different theological terms that the church has used when you flip through a systematic theology book to kind of organize teachings in the Bible. And sacrament is one of those terms. The concepts, hopefully, are in the Bible, but the term itself is not. Maybe it might be helpful to think of some terms that are maybe more descriptive of what we have going on in the Lord's Supper and baptism. Ordinance might be a general term. It's something that we do. It's an ordinance. Even ceremony. It's a sort of a ceremony or maybe even ritual. These are ceremonies or rituals that we do in the church. And they have a sign component, S-I-G-N, and they have a seal component, S-E-A-L. What's a sign? Something that points, okay? It's a picture of something that represents something. Jesus said the miracles or John's gospel, the miracles are signs. What are they a sign of? They're a sign of Christ's power and authority. You know, when you raise someone from the dead, it's a sign that Christ has shown that he really is the resurrection and the life. When Jesus heals a blind man, it shows that he has power over sight, not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. Signs point to something. The Lord's Supper and baptism definitely points to something. The seal component, we hear about that language as well. The seal component, what kind of seal are we talking about here? Tell you what we're not. We're not talking about like the seal that you pop off the top of a jam of jar or jar of jam. That's not the kind of seal we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of seal that you might find, like, say, at the end of a marriage certificate or death certificate. Like, there's a state of California stamp seal there that says this is on authentic record. This is the kind of seal that is stating the validity of something. And, of course, when we talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism, we're talking about God's sort of stamp of approval over what he holds out in the gospel, what he holds out in the covenant of grace. To clarify, we're not saying that just because you go through baptism or Lord's Supper, that's a guarantee that you yourself are saved. You need to have real faith. That's maybe a contrast to some that have tried to say that baptism, for example, is effective in and of itself apart from faith. That's a Roman Catholic Church teaching, for example, that if you just sprinkle the water on them, then that washes away their sin. And that Protestants have not affirmed that. We're saying that it actually requires real faith to receive what's held out in these sacraments. So when we get to baptism, we see it's a sort of covenantal ceremony, a covenantal, if you want to use the term ritual, covenantal ordinance, where we used to enter into the covenant of grace to express through this ceremony that faith that you've come to have, you put that in the Lord. And then the supper is a very sort of a renewal ceremony or a celebratory ceremony. Now again, we're talking about all this under the subject of doctrine of the church. So I'm trying to really emphasize today the covenantal aspect, because I think that's where it really fits into the doctrine of the church. This is at the heart of administering the covenant of grace, is these our outward ceremonies or acts that we do. Maybe help put it in perspective here. If you're married, you might think back to your wedding day. Now, that's when you enter into a covenant with your spouse. Most married couples I think of probably don't think of so much of, oh, it was so special that day when we signed the document in front of the pastor and the two witnesses. Probably not the first thing they think of. They probably think of the ceremony where they made, in a very covenantal initiation ceremony, vows, and they had symbols and signs of their commitment. There was something special about the ceremony itself. Now, what really binds husband and wife together is something more fundamental than that marriage ceremony, hopefully. But yeah, we all see there's something extremely important about that marriage ceremony that solemnizes that commitment. And so in God's wisdom and in providence, it seems that he has set baptism and Lord's Supper as these covenant ceremonies for us. And so we're really thinking today about some of the covenantal aspect of them and tying that in together as it's at the heart of a covenantal people that we have these sorts of ceremonies executed in the times given to us. So thinking about the covenantal context, let's begin first with Genesis 15:18. Flip over to Genesis 15:18. The idea of covenant in the Bible, God evidently chose to describe his relationship in a covenantal way, making use in some regard of the fact that covenants were a common institution at that time. And they still are today, but not maybe quite as common, or at least, you know, now we tend to talk more about contracts and treaties, as well as covenants, but we tend to not use that language as much. Maybe we use it with regard to marriages and your homeowners association requirements, maybe CC&Rs, if you know those, right? Covenants, and what does CC&R stand for? Anyways, covenants is in there, I think. Especially during biblical times, covenants were all the more relevant, and covenant ceremonies, either to ratify the covenant or to kind of commemorate an ongoing, celebrate it, were something we see. And look at Genesis 15:18. Jeff, why don't you read that for us?
On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates."
Now, how many people's Bible there in verse 18 starts off, says, "made a covenant"? Everyone say, "made a covenant"? This is one of those places where English never does justice to the initial here. The actual, literal, most literal translation is cut a covenant. What's that?
I said
cut. Cut, that's right. Cut a covenant. And I can't think of any major translation that preserves this. Time and again, Genesis 21, 27, Deuteronomy 5, 2, I just picked a couple random ones, but they're all over. The predominant way that they made a covenant is they actually use the language of cut a covenant. Cut a covenant. Some have suggested that maybe this is where we get the language of cut a deal today, but it's hard to say if that's true or not. But if not, at least that's some analogy of cut a deal is make a deal, right? Well, it seems that they used the language of cutting a covenant back then because it was very common when you ratified a covenant that there was some ceremony that involved some cutting. Often it involved cutting of animals. Now, this passage is actually a good example of it. God's covenant with Abram. Who's very familiar with this passage? Anybody read Genesis 15 much? So not very much. Let's look at it. So Abram and God are talking here, and you know, God's affirming his covenant with him. And look at verse 3, starting at verse 3. Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant to Abraham, saying..." Okay, we'll stop there. So the question is, Lord, Abram's asking, "Lord, how can I know that you will pass, that you will make this come to pass?" He says, "Do this, cut up some animals, lay them out." And then he goes to sleep, and God affirms to Abraham the promise, and then there's this smoking, flaming pot going through the animal pieces. For us, this seems extremely strange, but back then it was a common way to ratify a treaty or a covenant, that you would chop up some animals, lay them out, and walk through the pieces. And you would say, let it be to me like these animals if I do not keep the covenant. That was a normal way to cut a covenant, to ratify. See the cut idea, right? The cut animals. Now, there's various flavors of this, but this was one common way. Now, there's something very odd, though, about what just went on here in Genesis 15. Anybody know enough about covenants that can point out what's odd about it? It's good to see you, and I'm forgetting your name. I'm sorry. Hank, that's right. Thank you, Hank.
Mm. So you walk through the blood, and the idea is that, you know, that was the concept of the covenant. Mm. Went through this with God, and went through it, you made the covenant.
Yeah, and that's the weird part here. When I say weird, out of the ordinary part. Normally, when covenants were made at that time, most of the time they tended to be political treaties between one group of people and another group of people, and it used to not be even footing terms. It used to be like the head honcho military power, and you were like the vassal that wanted to pledge your allegiance to the great power, and you were willing to enter into a covenant of treaty with them, and you had certain obligations then of how you would handle your relationship with the guy who had all the power. And in return, the guy who had all the power basically promised kindness to you and not destroy you. And so the person in that situation who would walk through the animal pieces was typically the lesser party, the party who was the weaker of the two. Who's the one walking through the pieces here? Yeah, that's surely what the flaming pot represents. God is saying, essentially, let it be to me like these pieces if I don't keep the covenant. Of course, cannot help but think about Christ then, right? Christ had to be sacrificed in order that God could ultimately redeem a people unto himself and ultimately live out everything that was embodied in the Abrahamic covenant. So the point, though, up to here today is we're talking about covenantal ceremonies that at that time, it was proper to have ceremonies with regard to covenants. And this is an example of one. This was a common thing in the ancient Near East. I'll read for you. This is a little bit from an 8th century Akkadian treaty. This isn't Bible now. This is just a secular treaty. It's between a stronger king named Ashinarari and a lower king named Matalu. Listen to what it says. It says, this spring lamb, so there's a lamb, has been brought from its fold, not for sacrifice, not for banquet, not for a purchase, not for divination. It has been brought to sanction the treaty between Ashinari and Matalu. This head is not the head of a lamb. It is the head of Matalu. It is the head of his sons, his officials, and the people of his land. If Matalu sins against this treaty, so may, just as the head of this spring lamb is torn off and its knuckle placed in its mouth, the head of Matalu will be torn off. See the connection there of cutting a covenant back in the ancient Near East? Matalu is identified with that spring lamb. As a side note, this is where it's kind of ironic when you've got another covenantal ceremony. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. No one thought Matalu was that spring lamb. Matalu was represented by that spring lamb, just as the bread and the wine are represented of Jesus' body and blood. This is covenantal ratification, ceremonial type of language. Flip over as another example of this in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. This is an example of the people at that time looking to make a covenant with God voluntarily to repent over some of their actions. Look at verse 8 to start. this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim a liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep Jewish bondage Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of those enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." Do you see what's going on here? They make a covenant and they don't keep it. And God says, "I'm going to hold you to account. Remember, you passed through the parts." It didn't tell us that at the beginning, but when God recounts it, evidently that's what they did. They made a covenant, and the same kind of thing. They cut some animals, and they passed between the parts. Unfortunately, they didn't keep it, and God is saying that he's going to hold them to account. So all this is to say, this is very typical covenantal stuff, that there are ceremonies, and especially in the Old Testament, those ceremonies tend to be very bloody, in the case of what we've described so far, but even circumcision. Circumcision is very similar to our baptism, right? That's what you did to initiate into the covenant. And Genesis 17:11 refers to circumcision as a sign of the covenant. There's also another reference to a sign of a covenant in Genesis 9. It says the rainbow is a sign of the covenant. And so, again, what we find in the Bible is that it's typical to have ceremonies attached with covenants, have signs attached with covenants. And we mentioned the seal language. Romans 4:11 says this, talking of Abraham. It says, "He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe." So, the point simply to be made here is we've got covenantal ceremonies that make use of signs and seals in various capacities. We see this kind of language in the Bible. And this is when we get to baptism and we get to the Lord's Supper. That's what seems to be going on here. Well, I say it that way just to be, you know, frank. The language of sign and seal is not applied explicitly in the Bible to either baptism or Lord's Supper. But by studying of the concepts that we see here, the principles seem to be here. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and swims like a duck, it is a duck. Well, that's what seems to be going on here with baptism and Lord's Supper. You know, when we think of, for example, the Lord's Supper, Luke 22:20, after supper he took the cup, and what did he say? The cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. Again, covenantal language here. This is not surprising in a covenantal ceremony to see things identified as a sign of some aspect of the covenant. And so, again, we're talking about the new covenant that's come with the death and resurrection and an ascension of Christ, where he calls us to believe in his finished work, to receive the forgiveness of sins through the washing he provides by his own blood. And so baptism reflects certainly that washing. There's a lot we could say about what's reflected in baptism based on various passages, but it certainly reflects the washing that comes in Christ. The body and blood held out in the Lord's Supper reflects that union we have, of that unity and communion we have with the Lord. So baptism, of course, we tend to see as something to express in initial response, in initiation into the covenant. And the supper, obviously, patterned after Passover, and really all the feasts in the Old Testament seem to be more commemorative, reflective, celebratory aspects of the covenant. I'm going to say a few things more about baptism and Lord's Supper individually, but I'll take a pause now. I've been talking a lot. Questions or responses? Hank. I can't say I'm familiar with that, but I'll take your word for it. It sounds, it would certainly be a great compliment to what we have in the scriptures, yeah. And that's not out of the ordinary when we see these various covenant ceremonies, is that there are echoes to things done in the world around. Even as the example I pointed with the cutting of the animal pieces, there's often similarities to practices done already, but sometimes a little bit of changes. Like we saw in the Genesis 15, the opposite party that we'd expect is the one who walked through. And so I think that's true in general. When we study the Bible, the historical setting and context often informs passages, and it's very helpful then, and that very well may be a good example then of historic practice that would have influenced the way people would have thought of some of these things. Well, good. Let's think a little bit about baptism for a moment. 1 Peter 3:21. Says, you can go ahead and flip there, 1 Peter 3:21. Why don't you read that, Neil?
There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Good. This is a point where sometimes there's a lot of controversy between, say, Catholics and Protestants. You know, Catholics really want to emphasize the effectiveness of the sacraments. And sometimes in response, the Protestants seem to go so far in the opposite direction that seems to take away the value of them almost. Here's some very strong language. Baptism, which now saves you. On the other hand, it is not just the mere application of water. I love this. It shows both aspects. You can say very boldly, baptism saves you, but it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the actual water that cleanses you. It's really that good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It really is your response of faith to the Lord and trusting in Christ. But baptism is the appropriate way to express, as you know, we think of on the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching, and what did he say? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and his promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off. as many will call upon the name of the Lord. As many as the Lord our God will call. I misquoted that. Though, certainly call on the Lord too. So, this is typical sacramental language, a strong identification between what's pictured, what's signed, what's signified by the ceremony and the reality itself. That washing, where we are washed and brought into the covenant people of God. Of course, we can think of some of the depth and significance of it too, when we realize that baptism language also gets applied by John the Baptist to Jesus about something Jesus would do for us. He would do a baptism. What kind of baptism would that be? Baptism of what? How would Jesus baptize it? Fire, I heard, yes. The baptism of fire of the Holy Spirit. And so, certainly we can think of, we outwardly go through this ceremony of being washed with the water of baptism, and it reflects that washing that comes through the new covenant in Christ, and even the way in which Christ washes us by the Spirit coming into our hearts and lives. Now, when we talk about the supper, we didn't explain it too much yet, but maybe to point out that oftentimes covenants could be celebrated with a meal. And that could be something done at the time of ratification. It could be something done on some regular periodic basis. We think of in our own society, there is the idea of a covenant renewal ceremony. Anybody renewed their vows? Did you guys renew your vows? Anyone? No? You guys renewed your vows? That's a covenant renewal ceremony, right? They're not getting married again. They're getting a renewal of their marriage, of their vows, of that covenant. They're celebrating it. So maybe one example is in Genesis 31. Flip over there, Genesis 31. So Genesis 31, 51 through 55. Jonathan, you have that?
Yeah. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, and I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." Swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned to his place.
Good. So here, when they're making a covenant, again, there's an eating component to it. And again, when you look at ancient Near Eastern documents, you can see this at times as well. In terms of even Exodus, when they're at Mount Sinai and God's doing everything he's doing, establishing the covenant, at one point in Exodus 24, Moses and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron, and 70 of the elders go up and eat and drink up there. And so it's a very small reference, but it seems, again, something similar going on here. So we have this idea here of eating connected with covenant. So then we get over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Good to have Pastor Chester Au and his wife here in the back corner there. Welcome. Good to see you. Glad you could be here. Pastor Chester pastors at the church in South San Francisco, OPC. They meet in the afternoons, and they've got a Reformed body meeting there in the afternoons. And so T. fills in pulpits from time to time in a number of our OP churches as well. So, Good to have you both here.
Thank you.
1 Corinthians 10, let's read 14 through 21. Marlon, do you have that?
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves, let us say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is not the communion of the body of Christ. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons.
Okay, good. So here you see some of the ideas we've been talking about. See the communion idea. Now we use that often to refer to the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, and rightly so. The word here for communion is the word you probably have heard from the Greek koinonia. You guys ever heard the word koinonia? There's lots of coffee houses called. If you're a Christian coffee house, you probably call yourself koinonia house or something like that. You know, it's a very common, trendy language, but it's about fellowship. It means to participate with, to share in together. And so this is talking about a way we share in, participating, commune, and fellowship with the Lord through the cup and the table. And so it's talking about the real significance of what goes on in the Lord's Supper. And not just you and the Lord, but the church and the Lord. Notice how it says the bread which we break, for we, verse 17, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread. And so, again, going back to the original question, why is this in the doctrine of church class? It's because these really are about us. And I think this is something that evangelical circles too often tend to do, is make the there's a tendency sometimes to make the sacraments too individualistic. And it seems that the picture is it's a corporate covenantal community thing that we do. And so I wanted us to, as we think about the doctrine of church, realize that these are ceremonies, ordinances that we do as the covenantal people. Baptism too often gets disconnected from the fact that this is what you do to be brought into the covenant community. To, you know, when we receive a member into the church by way of conversion, when we formally do that, we baptize them, right? And that's, they're not just baptized, they're also at that time part of the church in a formal, visible, official way. This is the ceremony given for that. At the same time, sometimes evangelical churches will, or not necessarily churches, but individuals sometimes will do communion all by themselves in their own little prayer closet. Doesn't seem to be the point here. It seems that this is something that we do together, covenantal community together, to express that, not just the fellowship we have with the Lord, though that's central, but even together in the Lord. And so again, as we have this series on the doctrine of the church, I thought it was important to think about the sacraments from that perspective, that these are something that we do as a body, and that it is expressing in a visible way, in an outward way, what's at the heart of our charter? The covenant of grace won by Christ for us. Well, we have about 1 minute for questions. If anyone has questions, otherwise we'll finish earlier. Questions? Well, I encourage us all to keep thinking about the importance of the church. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not saved us only as individuals, but especially as a people. You have told us, I will be your God, you will be my people. What a joy it is to be united together in Christ. And so we thank you that we do not eat and drink alone, that we are supping together with you, that we celebrate and rejoice the way you have brought us together. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us even in that gathering today as the people of God come together to worship you. We praise you and thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.